There was no great question or argument about the basic theme of the lessons when we met for text study yesterday. The first word mentioned after the introit psalm was the word forgiveness. And the theme of forgiveness was picked up clearly, especially in the Old Testament lesson, and certainly in Peter's question to Jesus, "Shall I forgive 7 times? And the answer came back with, "You're wrong, it's exponential growth, it's limitless, it's 70 times 7. The theme is forgiveness. Even in the Romans passage, which seems to deal more with the community of saints, that community that not living to oneself or dying to oneself, that community includes forgiveness. The verse after that, which was read, says, "Why do you then stand in judgment against your brother or your sister?" The theme is forgiveness. One of the first reactions was that, therefore, the assumption was that the service would be a hopeful one, would be a comforting one, a reassuring theme. Even though we believe, and even though we have had forgiveness announced, daily we sin, and daily we need reassurance. We had a faculty staff gathering a couple weeks ago, and the topic was, what is the gospel? What is that gospel which I need every day? And the predominant answer was a word of forgiveness. Daily in the Lord's Prayer, we say, "Forgive us our trespasses." And when Paul Bauermeister in early June here put up places where he finds spiritual roots and growth, one of those was in his baptism. And I think most people found that extremely reassuring and not a source of much strength, not as much as it could be, to daily realize that we are baptized. And I think all of us look forward at the village to a communion each week, a family meal, when no matter what kind of children we were this week, obedient or disobedient, we're invited back to the family table. Forgiveness. But we're in the second half of the church year. We're in that half of the church year where you have every reason to expect that the texts talk about our reaction to God's forgiveness. We're in that half of the church year where we look at obedience and discipleship, and it should be no surprise, as the collect for the day said, that the theme is not only forgiven, but forgiving. The theme of the lessons is not only based upon God's forgiveness of us, it's a clear call to us to be forgiving people. The Old Testament lesson focuses on a man forgiving his brothers when they had harmed him, wronged him, tried to see that he died. And when you get to the gospel, you get to what yesterday in the text study was the problem. We can understand God's forgiveness and we want to hear it. In fact, we can understand that we're supposed to forgive. And if the pastor says that, he's not meddling. We all know that. Yes, we'll be forgiving people. We're not even too shocked that it's 70 times 7, but that parable that says that the unforgiving servant was finally sent to prison again and tortured until he paid all, and thus shall my heavenly Father do if you're not forgiving. That's a problem. This service, which was supposed to relieve a burden, just put a new one on. And it's as though that preacher that said it's limitless, it's undeserved mercy, it's free grace, but watch the fine print. Watch the hooker. And we feel cheated by the parable after talking so much about free grace. We didn't solve that one yesterday. And I think anybody at the text study wondered whether I would take that on as the sermon or skirt it and duck it. I decided that that should be the proclamation. Not always true, but often true. If you go to that which at first caused you real problems, that might be the chance for growth. Those portions of Scripture that seem so troublesome, wrestle with them once in a while. And I had some good help with somebody who wrestled with it once long and helpfully. His name is Luther. We don't go to Luther very often. I really don't think we do. I don't think Lutherans are very Lutheran. I don't think we read him very much, and I think when we do, we're usually shocked. I don't think he'd be welcomed into many churches. But I find him radically full of grace. And he finds grace where I didn't know it could be. In this instance, he finds grace in that which at first seemed to me to be a burden. I went to the large catechism. We have two copies of it in the reference library in case anybody's going to check me out on whether or not I really am quoting Luther tonight. And he gets into it in the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Yesterday, somebody at text study says, our pastor went heavy on that in catechism, and I've never been comfortable. I don't want to be treated the way I treat others. I hold a grudge for years. And if I'm really saying, God, you treat me the way I treat this, I don't want to pray that. I have a hard time praying that. Luther wrestled with that. And I want you to know that the first thing he says about that phrase, as we forgive those who trespass against us, is this. Luther describes that as a necessary and very comforting clause. That's where we start with Luther. And it took me two readings, slowly, to figure out what he meant. God has promised us assurance. God has promised us complete forgiveness, and he attaches to that complete forgiveness a token or a sign, namely, our forgiving someone else. He connects forgiveness with our forgiving, not as a conditional clause, but as a sacramental sign. Let me try that again. When I was reading it, I was a slow learner, and I assume that maybe it'll take two or three goes at it till I convey to you what Luther says. I think it's much stronger than we would dare to speak it. Now I'm quoting Luther. If you forgive, you have in that forgiveness, in your forgiveness of somebody else, the comfort and the assurance that you are pardoned. Not because you forgive, for God forgives freely out of pure grace, but that you may be strengthened and assured by such forgiveness. Let me try that again. I remember in the seminary, they said Luther believed there were 2.5 sacraments. And then the lecture went on, clearly baptism and the Lord's Supper. But Luther wanted in forgiveness to find a sacrament, and the trouble was it didn't have an outward sign like the water of baptism and the bread and the wine of this supper. And this was all in the context, now you'll have a little catechetical review, of the office of the keys. My understanding was it was almost a sacrament when the pastor or some other Christian declared unto me God's forgiveness. In this part of the large catechism, Luther is saying you have a sacrament when you forgive someone else who has wronged you. That's what I find radically new. And he does say it's sacrament. That's strong. If you think he doesn't, listen to this. Again, a direct quote from Luther. For everything that baptism and the Lord's Supper can effect. Can you say it any stronger than that? Everything that baptism and the Lord's Supper can effect, which are appointed as outward tokens, this sign can also effect in strengthening our consciences and making us happy. All that you can expect from the means of grace, baptism and the Lord's Supper, you can expect from the token and the sign of your forgiving someone who has wronged you. And if that isn't strong enough, here's the final surprise. In some ways, it's better than the other two sacraments. Luther says, another reason it has been appointed is that it is something which we may make use of and have with us at all times. This is the one sacrament you can carry with you. I find that radical grace. I'm shocked by it a little bit. Doesn't sound Lutheran to me. But it is grace. We don't earn anything by forgiving someone else. We receive a sacrament by forgiving someone else, namely the assurance that we are living in forgiveness. Do you need to be assured you're forgiven? We spoke the word tonight. You can go back to your baptism. You can take bread and wine and eat and drink. You can have some other Christian assure you. But the final sign, if you want to hear Luther, is you can forgive someone who just wronged you and administer the sacrament to yourself. Now, I'm not sure Luther wants us to push it much farther than I have. In fact, he may already be upset. But all I did was read his words. And I don't know how Lutheran you want to be, but I want to be Lutheran enough to find radical grace in everything I do and in everything I read. And it seems to me that that's the way he deals with this, forgive us as we forgive. It's not a new burden, and it's certainly not a threat that we're going to get clobbered if we don't. It's a gracious offer that we receive a sacrament of assurance in the token and the sign of us exercising a forgiving spirit to someone else. Be priests to one another, and then priests to yourself in the very act. Amen. For some of you who maybe do not know the typical schedule in a week at the village or have not been here the last 2 days, a considerable portion of the villagers have been living with these texts now for 2 days. We gathered yesterday in Koinonia for a text study and looked both at the introit psalm and these three lessons. And this morning, Sig Schrader set in context the theme for this Sunday and used the introit psalm and these three lessons. Sig said this morning there are several themes in these lessons. They're beautiful lessons and they're rich, and it doesn't seem as though there's a single theme, and he named three this morning. One is an urging to seek the Lord, an invitation for us to seek him, in fact, to seek him while he may still be found, a sense of urgency to that. There's another theme of labor. In fact, the collect appointed for the new lectionary had that as the major themes of the lessons. That's because the parable has to do with laborers in a vineyard, and also in the epistle for the day when Paul weighs whether or not he really should depart and be with his Lord or stay here on earth, he thinks the primary factor will be he still has some labor that he's supposed to do, so probably he should stay. And then there is a thread, I think the most consistent thread in the lessons, of God's abundant mercy. I think it's seen most clearly in the Old Testament, where God's ways are higher than ours and his thoughts higher than ours, especially at the point where, in words of the text study yesterday, he promises to multiply his mercies. And I think the culmination of the parable in the gospel, even though the reference is to laborers in the vineyard, the point of the parable is when Jesus looks at those who have listened and said, "Are you jealous over the amount of my generosity?" I think it's possible that God is too generous to suit us. As Fred Schutz yesterday said, the lessons really talk about the scandal of God's grace. The proclamation tonight is on the third of those three themes. I think it is the one that is most consistently brought, especially with the Old Testament and the gospel. In the Old Testament lesson, David began by reading verse 6, but the first part of that Isaiah 55 chapter we've already had as an Old Testament lesson this summer, and it is beautiful poetry. It's an invitation for all who are thirsty and all who are hungry to come, and the scandal is that the food and the drink have no cost at all. That's the extravagant grace of our Heavenly Father. So when you get to that invitation to seek the Lord while he may be found, the Lord that we seek is that one who abundantly pardons. I think the language and the poetry of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter, is probably a key thing in the three lessons. I think, however, the provoking part, and you know me well enough now if you've been at Holden, I think that the scriptures should be primarily provocation. The provoking part, I think, comes in the parable that Jesus tells about laborers in the vineyard. And I would like to stress that the most tonight. Until somehow you are a little offended, I'm not sure we're ready to hear the extravagant nature of God's grace. Until you somehow can say it is not fair. It's true. It is not fair. His grace goes beyond fairness. Until somehow the method of parable, and this summer many times we have in studying the parables and studying a little book called The Dark Interval, have seen that parables most often subvert our easy answers. Parables leave us with a kind of question mark because that which we thought we had clear is now disrupted. And I think that we are almost immune to some words. The introit psalm can say, "The Lord is my light and my salvation," and we say, "Amen." But I'm not sure we know the depths of what that means. And even when we say his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, we can affirm that, but until the hooker of that story of extravagant generosity comes, I'm not sure we hear afresh just what God's grace is in our life. There are other indications in the New Testament in the life of our Lord that he was offensively generous. If you want to read the Gospels with that one thing in mind, I think you'll find a consistent pattern of his being offensive most often at the point of grace. Even though his hearers had this book of Isaiah and lived daily in the Psalms, even though the prophet Hosea was told to marry a woman whom the Lord knew would be unfaithful, and she was, and the Lord said, "Take her back." And when she was in prostitution, he bought her back. And when she was spiteful to him, he still loved her. And then Hosea was able to say to God's people, "That's the way the steadfast love of Yahweh is to his people. Even when you're unfaithful, he's faithful." The people to whom Jesus talked knew that. But when it got concrete and specific and real neighbors, they were offended. "See how he eats with sinners." They were offended. And the lepers are outcasts, and not only did he have compassion, he touched them. I think you'll find the religious people of Jesus' day were most offended because his associations so much were with the pariah of his day, the outcasts of his day. A woman taken in adultery, and he said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." What would it take to have modern parables that would confront us with the offensiveness of God's grace? I tried to think of a couple. I'm not sure they're the best. Let me give you a couple modern parables. One night, a small boy was fishing beside a stream. The stream was cold, and so was the weather. He stayed a little too long, and it got dark. And a passing motorist just happened to see him when he fell off the bridge and into the creek. And the motorist stopped and, with a very unselfish act, dove into that stream. As it happened, he rescued the boy, put on his own clothing so that the boy was warm. And by the time the parents of the boy got there, it was clear that the boy was going to be fine. And the father came over and said, "The crowd tells me that you are the one who went in and got my boy from the creek." The man said, "Yes." "Did you know that when he fell in, he had a hat, and he does not have the hat now?" Would you be offended if the man went back, brought the hat, and said, "Now have a good time as a family tonight"? Would that offend you? If not, are you saying that God should not be gracious to anyone who is ungrateful? If you have a wood-burning fireplace and you live in the city, they deliver cordwood. Tom Smith does not bring it up the hill. And if you live next to a neighbor and both of you had a wood-burning fireplace and you both ordered wood from the same place, and one day the driver of the truck was a little lazy and dumped it all on your front lawn and your neighbor's front lawn, and you had the time, so you stacked up yours and you stacked up his, and sometime later he said, "Were you here when they delivered the wood?" "Yes." "Did they put it in the carport?" "No." "Where did they put it?" "Well, they dumped it on our yards, but I had the time and I stacked it up." And the response was, "Well, the stack is not very straight, and your stack looked bigger than mine, and I took a few logs from yours. Would you stack it the next time?" Would it offend you that God is gracious when we are selfish and complaining? What would it take till we understood the extravagant nature of God's grace? Maybe it would take the fact that some people in the world tonight are really saints enough that they would have a right to be offended that we are invited to the Lord's table. That God's kingdom includes us. Would not some people have a right to be offended that even we get to take the bread and the wine? Jesus said, "Are you jealous over my generosity?" And I guess in a sense we are. It is still a scandal. And yet when we think of it deeply, we are, in Paul's words, eternally grateful. It's the only possible way we got included, is it not? The only possible way that meal is for us. The most unlikely choices to be included in God's mercies. Eternally grateful that his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. Thanks be to God. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We'd like you to keep in mind the chorus of the introit psalm. "Turn us again, O God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." In Hall's book, Light in Our Darkness, he claims that after the lifestyle has changed, after the lifestyle that you think of with a theology of glory, pomp, ceremony, conspicuous consumption, material possessions, after there is a kind of servanthood, the last remnant of the theology of glory that will go is to give up your right answers. Now he's meddling. He says that a theology of the cross does not mean brilliant speeches about brokenness. Broken speeches. And that's uncomfortable for a preacher. We're supposed to give brilliant speeches. We're not supposed to stammer and stutter and not know exactly what the answers are. But after those three texts of this introit, I really feel that all I have is a broken speech. When you say, "What's your answer?" "I don't have an answer. I have a Lord." And most of the time, he's a question. But somehow, St. Paul, who knew that too, he's a Jew. He had the story of the vineyard. He knew it well. Can say, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." And I want to hear that. As Jim Carroll would say, "Paul, I think that came more out of your hopes than any knowledge you had. I think your telling me to rejoice didn't come from any facts of the present situation any more then than it does now. Where did you find it?" And he finds it in the phrase, "The Lord is at hand." That's the message of our text. The Lord is at hand. That's the hope, not in my answer or your answer, not in their theology or our theology,
I don't like we and they anyway, but that's what we did. It's in the Lord is at hand, and his kingdom is crashing in upon us. That's the hope of this text. The hope is there is a God who planted a vineyard and he loves it. And the point of the vineyard was to bear fruit, and it will. By God, it will. With us or without us, but that's still good news. The Lord is at hand. What often gets missed is St. Paul knew full well the Lord is at hand, and it's the Lord who judges. That's the Lord who is at hand. That's the only Lord there is. And don't miss that. That's part of the good news. That's the difficulty of the mix of our text. Who is it when St. Paul says the Lord is at hand? It's the God of the covenant. It's the God who planted his vineyard. It's the God who wept over his vineyard. It's the God who continued to care for his vineyard. And when the psalmist says, why is the wall broken down? The reason that the people are pleading with God is the promise is he will take care of the vineyard. And they're really saying, now what? Why did you forsake us? They had a right to talk that way to God because he was faithful to his covenant. He had told them he would be faithful to his covenant. The Old Testament has a gospel. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. The Jewish people have a hope. That's the way their gospel is phrased. I think we have a fuller gospel. It's not only the God who brought us out of Egypt, it's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, ascended. That's our gospel. And that's our hope. But that God who planted his vineyard is a God of judgment. You can't duck that if you want these lessons. I want to go back. I told several of our young ladies, even ones with pimples that went this morning, you'll have to, I've been bottling up a few things for you. Who don't worry about their cuticles, that if they had gone to certain sections of Isaiah, they would have had some good things on feminism this morning. Our text from Isaiah starts with Isaiah 5. But the reason the Lord busted down the wall is very clear. It's because his people, his vineyard, his planting, had oppressed and ground the face of the poor. And their showy costumes, Dorothy and I had a discussion at supper, even their gems, there are gemstones in the Bible, even their gems were the result of their crushing the poor. And the women come into the judgment. The men get it too. Because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes and mincing as they go along, tinkling with their feet, the Lord will smite with a scab the heads of those daughters. And the Lord will lay bare their secret parts, cuticles and all. In that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the scarfs, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, the amulets, the signet rings, and the nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, the handbags, the garments of gauze, the linen garments, the turbans, and the veil. And instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. And instead of a girdle, a rope. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. And instead of beauty, shame. That's a word of judgment. That doesn't get you a lot of friends when you preach that. It didn't get Isaiah a lot of friends. He could not preach about the Lord and the Lord's vineyard unless he could preach a word of judgment. And the mix is this. It isn't, is this cluster of texts judgment or gospel? The judgment is part of the gospel. God never pronounces a word of judgment on us outside of his love for us. There wouldn't be good news scriptural, unless he was also a God of judgment. I don't know about you, but when someone says to me, I'm only going to do what's best for you, I watch out. The one who's doing it all for my good. I've not had good experiences with the people who are going to do only what they know is best for me, but I'll trust my Lord to do that. And he never judges me or chastens me because he has a temper tantrum. Never. Or because he has some psychological hang-up and wants to run my life. It's always for my good. Part of the good news is when God stops us. 2 weeks ago I said, God never takes anything away from you that was not a slavery for you. You can be assured of that. That doesn't mean we sometimes don't lose things that were not slaveries. I'm saying God does not work that way. And I don't think God ever judges us unless the intent is to somehow free us to be his vineyard. The bearing of fruit was the good news for the world and for the vine that bore it. That's what we're created to be. And he judges a vine that's bearing sour grapes. And he judges a people where he wanted justice and he gets only bloodshed and a cry because he had something better in mind for us. That's why that's my favorite hymn. Lord, smite us and save us all. Sometimes that has to be preached. Not because the pastor had a sour stomach that day. I said yesterday in text study, will my choice of lessons be determined by my mood at supper? If you preach the cluster of these texts, you find within God's word that stops us. It's part of his good news. And what it really says to us finally is, how long has it been since you prayed to be pruned? How long has it been since you prayed for God to judge you? Some of the times when we feel guilty, it isn't because someone took us on a guilt trip, it's because of what we've done, for heaven's sakes. Guilt is very appropriate sometimes. Forgiveness is what God does when we repent. And the repentance is when we feel guilty. God's word is full of that. So don't just assume that any word that makes you feel guilty is not gospel or does not lead to gospel. I don't know whether that was a broken speech. I know it isn't brilliant. I don't even know if it makes sense. But I'm saying that what seemed like a strange mix of blessings, a vineyard where God's people said, why is the wall broken down and we're just getting run over? When are you going to save us, Lord? And then a word of explanation that the vine really wasn't bearing good fruit. There was not justice. And finally, even outright rebellion against the tenants of the vineyard, as they killed not only those who came, but the son of the owner of the vineyard. That kind of rebellion is a word of judgment. And the Lord of that vineyard is at hand. But the final word of all the lessons is rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Keep that mix. Don't come down on one side or the other. Don't come down on the world is coming to an end. If you have a poster that says the world is coming to an end, then have a smile button on it. And if you have a bumper sticker that says Jesus is coming again, get one, clean up that other one and say Jesus is coming again and is he teed off. You can't have that other one. That's really sacrilege. But the theology of the thing is not bad. Keep the mix. Because in the mix is the Christian faith and the Christian hope and that puzzle called a theology of the cross. Amen.
Peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. A good portion of you were here yesterday for a text study.
And we had no trouble at all getting the basic themes. First of all, the introit psalm is a familiar one. Most people said it from memory when I said Psalm 23. The themes are God's comfort, the assurance that he takes care of us. One said that the lessons brought a lot of gospel. The image of that is a full banquet meal that God has prepared. The image is a wedding feast, and we are all invited. God has prepared it, and all we have to do is come. In fact, I've chosen as the one phrase that describes the lessons for today, "My cup overflows." I guess the only difficulty yesterday was we kept wondering why it was in this half of the church year. Let me explain that. Part of text study each week, we try to give some indication of where we are in the church year. And the church year has two basic halves to it. From the beginning of Advent till Pentecost, you can expect to go again each year through all of the great acts of God on our behalf. Because the festivals are primarily the festivals of celebration when we see again what God has done for us. The other half of the church year, you can expect the lessons primarily to point to our response to God's grace. The Christian life, obedience, the appropriation of the great things that God has done for us. And we are 21 weeks into the second half of this year. So that there was some surprise that the emphasis on our cup overflowing and all the things that God does for us would come at this point in the church year. In order to have a point for the proclamation, I think that the introit psalm and the Old Testament and the gospel remind us again of the roots of God's grace and God's comfort. And the epistle for the day is primarily a sermon on that truth. Kind of, you have heard the gospel, can you live it? You've heard the good news of salvation, can you experience it? Is it more than a sermon? Is it possible that it's also a way of life? And I think primarily the epistle says yes. It's something that you can live. It is real. I sometimes think that the truth of some texts comes only after we acknowledge that there might be some difficulty with them. And I thought, where is the trouble with our proclamation of gospel and the cup overflowing? And I thought of a couple troubles. This summer, we had what was really a very good matins on trouble in our life. And I remember looking over to someone in the village that was suffering deep pain. Most of the village was not aware of the pain. I happened to be. And when the person at matins, in real sincerity, said that part of the way that God loves you is to send trouble, a combination of pain and anger came on the face of the one that I happened to look at. It was almost, how dare you talk about trouble? Almost, how dare you talk about trouble and make it sound fun? If you knew my present hell, you could not be so flip. And I'm not criticizing the person who did it. I'm just saying I saw in the eyes and the face of somebody that sometimes our gospel is easy to say and sometimes it almost irritates. This person's cup was not overflowing. Then what do you do with these lessons? I also thought it's fairly easy tonight at Holden to declare these lessons. I am full. 24 years of marriage. You as a community, and that supper a few minutes ago. I am full. It's fairly easy for me to say, I live these verses. Thank you, God, and mean it. Half the people in the world tonight's cup is not full. How do you come in and say your cup overflows to people who do not have enough to eat? And who do not have much hope for tomorrow? Then how true does it ring? I said, I think the epistle for the day primarily says, yes, it's true. Let me give you a little background. I'm glad they went to St. Paul. You read what his life was like. He really did have, and he talked about it in our epistle tonight, he had some bad times and he had some good times. He knew how to be abased and how to abound in the old translation. He knew what it was like when things were up, and he certainly knew what it was like when things are down, and he is still talking that his cup overflowed. He is writing from prison, at least house arrest, probably writing chained to a Roman soldier. If you read Philippians carefully, he fully expected to die for his faith, probably fairly soon. It wasn't as though everything was going well for St. Paul, and still he wrote on the basis of the promise and of his experience that his cup overflowed. I think that tests the reality of that proclamation, and I think that does bring us some comfort. I want to speak to two things that those lessons, and especially the epistle, point to when we talk about overflowing cups. First of all, that it is God's will that your cup overflows. It is God's will that this message can be preached and people can feel as we feel tonight, full in Christian community and fully blessed. It is God's will that you can start and choose a prelude of all the reasons we have to give thanks. That's God's will. And when that is not true in the world tonight, you can pray that it might be, and you can work toward the reality of that, and you are consistent with what God is working in the world. You do not have to add, if it be thy will. It is his will. His will is not always done. If I have a good friend and I pray that that friend might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, I do not add, if it be your will. I know it's his will. And I can pray for my lifetime and for that friend's lifetime, and if it doesn't happen, I will not decide that God has changed his will. I will decide in that case his will was not done, and I will not pray any less fervently for someone else I know that they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is his will. I pray for people's wholeness, and I do not add, if it be thy will. It is his will. I do not add when I pray for your healing when you're sick, if it be your will. It is his will. And I know I am praying with that which is proclaimed as the way God is working, and I do not lose faith when his will is not done in that instance, and I do not continue to work toward that which has been revealed as God's action in the world and the coming of his kingdom. Someone once said, I would rather personally fail in a cause that will ultimately succeed than to personally succeed in a cause that is doomed to ultimate failure. I don't get upset over my personal failures if I really do know that I'm working in that which is what he is bringing about in the world. I find that in these lessons. It's reason for hope and courage. And I continue to work toward that and to pray for that, that all people might be able to say, my cup overflows. That's one lesson tonight. The other one is from what Don read. St. Paul said, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be up. I know how to be down. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I think one of the ways that your cup overflows is if you don't allow your cup to get too big. That may sound very, very simplistic. I think we have to learn that one again. There are two ways to get enough. One is to continue to gather and accumulate more and more and more. The other is to desire less. And in either way, you're full. I think St. Paul was contented because he had found out that God did in fact promise a cup that overflows. God did in fact promise that he gave good measure, full, shaken down and overflowing. But it is possible for us to get a cup so big or a basket so big that it never overflows. You've heard me on this theme before. friend of mine sent a bulletin from last week, and it had the text for this next week that we're using with his sermon theme. And the theme was, Enough is Enough. And I said, Amen. Preach that wherever you are. I think that's part of being thankful. That's part of our gratitude. Let me give you two images, and you tell me which one probably is going to say most often in his life, My cup overflows. The first image is an old man. This was a painting in our house. An old man, peasant-looking, worn face with one little loaf of bread. Have you ever seen that? Wrinkled hands giving thanks for the simplest of meals. That's one picture. The other is the picture of the man in the finest restaurant. And you know that the waiter has just poured the wine and had that twist at the end. You know the way you're supposed to do it so it doesn't drip? And the man has just taken the wine glass to swirl it and is going to decide whether he's going to send it back to the kitchen or not, because it has to be the right vintage. Now you picture those two people and you tell me which one probably in his life will most often say, My cup overflows. Part of it is the difference in the size of our cup. And I really do think that sometimes God gives rich measure, full and overflowing, and we don't even realize it. We are sometimes beyond the ability to give thanks. There is at the end of chapter 4 in Philippians, in this section, this promise, My God shall supply all your needs. And a little brown-skinned man named Mahatma Gandhi preached to us on that verse when he said needs. He never said greeds. My God shall supply all of your needs. And one way to have a cup that overflows is when each of us separates his or her needs from his or her greeds. And I think the fullness of your life depends partly on whether or not, by the grace of God, we are able to make that distinction. I hope, I sincerely hope, that you can say tonight, My cup overflows. That's His will. I can promise you that. That's what He strives for. And that can be the experience, especially if we have understood that He promises to fill our needs. And that leads to a life of gratitude.